You can open your copy of God's Word now to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we will read beginning at verse 1 to verse 14. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As many of you know, tomorrow will mark the 499th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 499 years ago tomorrow, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses upon the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, and that sparked the beginning of an astounding Reformation. Of course, the central doctrine at the heart of the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, that man is justified by faith alone. And indeed, this is one of the key doctrines of the Reformation, and it's key because it deals with man's greatest dilemma, which is how one can be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. It's a doctrine that is rooted in the heart of the gospel and was therefore rightly referred to by Luther as the article, the chief article upon which the church stands and or falls. But the Reformation didn't only bring reform in the area of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. It also brought a great amount of reform in the area of worship by its emphasis on one of the other five cries of the Reformation, sola scriptura, referring to the fact that scripture alone must be the basis for all that we believe and all that we do in worship. And this is directly tied then to what we call the regulative principle of worship, which teaches that we're only to do those things in worship which God has positively commanded us to do in his word. You see, by the time of Luther and Calvin, a number of extra-biblical and even unbiblical elements and traditions had crept into the worship of the church. And so by emphasizing the biblical teaching of this regulative principle, they set out then to recover the simplicity and the purity of gospel worship. Now, as we think about this, it's important to note that the Reformation did not introduce anything novel to the church. Rather, it was a recovery of truths that had become corrupted over time by the Roman Catholic Church. It was essentially a return to the old paths, a return to what the Scriptures teach. Now, you might be wondering what on earth the Protestant Reformation has to do with the passage before us this morning. Well, I'll tell you. In the passage before us, we will go back even further in history to another great time of Reformation that was even more glorious, if we could say, than the Protestant Reformation. And I'm referring to that time of Reformation that is mentioned in our text in verse 10. It's that Reformation that came through Jesus Christ. Like the Protestant Reformation, Christ's Reformation also touched on the areas of sola fide and sola scriptura as they relate to the doctrine of justification and also to the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. And I would also add that just like the Protestant Reformation, the Reformation Jesus brought did not introduce anything novel to the church either. But instead, what he brought was clarity to what had been taught in Scripture all throughout the time of the Old Covenant, and even from time before. And so the first subject we'll address this morning is the subject of worship. Having compared some of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the preacher brings yet another difference to our attention, which concerns the place where God's people met with them to worship him. He proceeds to emphasize the differences between the temple of the Old Covenant and the temple of the New Covenant in heaven. Now, when we come to the subject of the place of worship, one of the go-to passages for us to turn to is that of John chapter 4, where Jesus teaches a lesson on this very subject to the woman at the well. You'll recall that she was a Samaritan woman, and that she and her people back in the day had a very long-standing debate with the Jews as to which mountain was the right mountain upon which to worship the Lord. Well, I think it's safe to say that most Christians today understand that the basic message that Jesus taught her when Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You," he says, "worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is," he says, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so the church, the Christian church, rightly understands and rightly affirms that there aren't any special locations on earth to worship the Lord. That time has come and gone, right? There are no longer any special locations on this planet. But having said that, something many Christians don't seem to understand is that just because there's no longer a specific place set apart by God for worship, that it does not mean that God no longer has anything to say about how we're to worship him. In other words, some seem to be of the opinion that one of the major differences between the Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship is that New Covenant worship doesn't have any regulations. that there's no regulative principle of worship under the new covenant. That when Jesus said true worship is offered in spirit and in truth, that they somehow think that true worship is simply worship that is offered however and in whatever manner we desire, just so long as it comes from the heart. That's the major matter concerning worship. It needs to be from the heart. And that's all. But notice how the preacher introduces this particular section in verse 1 of our text. He says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Even the Mosaic covenant had ordinances, is what he says. What are ordinances? Ordinances are those things which God commands. The instruction he gives to guide his people in faith and in life and also in worship. Now, with regard to the first covenant, the very instructions that God gave to Moses in constructing the tabernacle, as well as how to make and how to use all the vessels and instruments in the tabernacle, were ordinances of God. They were the things that the Lord had shown to his people as to how they were to construct the tabernacle and what they were to do in the tabernacle once it was constructed. And so we know that the first covenant had ordinances. Now, the fact that the preacher says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances," tells us that the new covenant also has ordinances. It's the same thing as if I were to be comparing two hockey teams to one another, and I would just say, even the Kings are set back by the salary cap. What am I meaning by that? I'm saying that the other team has the same problem. Right? In comparison, they both have the same issue. So even the first covenant had ordinances. And what that means then is that the new covenant does also. And indeed it does. You see, folks, God has not suddenly left us to ourselves to try and figure out how he's to be approached when it comes to worship. If that were the case, then we would have no basis, really, for excluding anything from worship so long as somebody just simply felt led to include it. And I realize some churches actually do this sort of thing, but I think most try to have some biblical warrant for the things that they do in worship. Now think again about the discussion Jesus had with the woman at the well. And think about that subject, that conversation they had about who was right as to where God was to be worshipped. Some people might think that Jesus didn't really give an answer, or that his answer was that they were both wrong and that it really didn't matter in the end because a time was coming when the place of worship would no longer be an issue. But that's not the case at all. One of them was right. And the other was wrong. Which was right? Which party was right? The Jews were right. And how do we know that? Well, because they worshiped God in the place that he commanded them to worship. They worshiped the Lord as he had commanded them to do by his word. You see, the Jews weren't the ones who chose Jerusalem to be the place of worship. God is the one who chose it for them. And so the Jews were right in this matter simply because they worshiped God in the place where he chose for his name to dwell and where he chose to have his house or temple built. And so therefore the Jews worshiped God according to his word. And that's why they were right when it came to this question as to where was the right place to worship God. Now, the Old Covenant tabernacle and eventually the temple which followed was glorious, majestic even. There was no other place in all the earth like it. It was special. This was the means by which the Lord chose to dwell among his people, and it was a place that had been built exactly as the Lord had commanded. No other place of worship in all the earth can claim such a thing, either then or now. That was a very special place. And what made it so wonderful was that it was built as God commanded. And because it was built in accordance with his word, he was pleased to dwell there among his people. Very special. Now keep in mind, the thing that set that place apart from all the other places of worship on the earth, the thing that makes it distinct was the revelation of God, right? Had God not revealed these things by his word, people wouldn't know much about God. And they certainly wouldn't know how to worship him in an acceptable manner. God's word is central to this. Think about it for just a second. Think about all the pagan nations that were in existence back in the day. The pagan religions all had their various places of worship and the various ways of worshiping their false gods. But building places of worship and figuring out how to worship their gods was actually quite easy. All they had to do was imagine how they would want to be worshiped if they were gods, right? And that's not a very difficult thing for men to do. They can easily dream up how they desire to be worshiped. And that's the way of the pagans. That's the way the pagans dream up their gods and the ways in which to worship their gods. But it's altogether different when it comes to worshiping the one true God, as can be seen in how the tabernacle was built and how the worship was conducted within it. The tabernacle was unlike any other place of worship in all the earth. All the various details were unique to it because they came from the one true God. You see, no other religion could claim that kind of detailed instruction from their gods. But those of the true faith could. And the vessels and the instruments used in the worship of the one true God were also unique. Again, that's because they weren't invented by the imaginations of men. God is the one who gave instruction as to how it was to be built and how the worship was to be conducted within it. It's all based upon God's revelation to man. Folks, how often do you thank the Lord that he has revealed himself to us in his word and that he has given us instruction as to how is the right manner to approach him in worship? Do you thank him often for this? You ought to. It is a great blessing and a great gift that he has given to his church. Praise him for it. Now, keeping in mind the tabernacle of the Old Covenant, we read in God's word that the Israelites took the tabernacle with them as they traveled through the wilderness. And when they finally settled in the promised land, the tabernacle eventually gave way to a more permanent location and to a permanent structure in the city of Jerusalem. But when Jesus came, with the arrival of Jesus, this great reformation took place. As a result of the new covenant, what was once a mostly national church there in Israel became an international church with no central location for worship on earth because her temple was no longer limited to a place on earth because it's located in heaven. There's no longer a copy of the temple on earth because Jesus has provided the way for us to worship in the substance and in the reality as it exists in heaven. Now that's a pretty amazing reformation. An astounding reformation that took place with the arrival of Jesus Christ. And we're going to give some more consideration to that in just a moment. But let me ask you something. Just because there is no longer a temple on the earth, is it safe to assume then that God no longer cares about how people approach him in worship? Now that the temple is gone, can we now just do whatever we feel like doing in worship? Of course not. God hasn't changed. He is still God, He is still holy, and He still requires that we worship Him according to His word. And so we need to look at what the scriptures have to teach us about the ordinances of the new covenant in order to know how He is to be worshiped. Now, this is very important, a very important point for God's people to understand. And Calvin summarized the matter very well when he said this. He says, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But," he says, "since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if it's at variance with His command, what do we gain," he says, "by this contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Indeed, Jesus said as much when He said that we must worship God in spirit and truth. The same spirit mentioned in our passage here in Hebrews is the same spirit Jesus had in mind in John chapter 4. True worship is that worship which is in accordance with the Holy Spirit and His word, which is the truth. And that has always been the case. You see, folks, we need to remember that it's not as though worshiping God in spirit and truth was a novel or new concept that Jesus brought with Him into the new covenant. You see, the saints of old also had to worship God in spirit and truth. It's not like they were able to just worship God in the flesh or in just outward ordinances and think that it all was well. They also had to worship God in spirit and truth, because that's the only kind of worship God accepts. So the saints of the first covenant worshiped in spirit and truth, just like we have to do in the new covenant. And just as the old covenant had ordinances prescribed to them by God, so does the new covenant. But with that said, there is a sense in which the new covenant has better ordinances than the old. And I'm going to borrow now from Pastor Doug Coleman some thoughts here, which he shares in a book he wrote on the subject of worship. And he reminds us, in telling us that the new covenant has better ordinances than the old, he reminds us that here in Hebrews, the contrast that the preacher draws is not between an old covenant with commanded ordinances and a new covenant with unbridled license, but that the contrast is between the fleshly or outward ordinances of the old covenant and the spiritual realities of the new covenant. You see, Levitical priests serving in the earthly tabernacle served and they worshiped God through a number of outward ordinances. And while those ordinances had an outward beauty and an outward splendor to them, the preacher sets out to show us that there was a futility to them insofar as they didn't provide full and complete access to God. When Jesus came, you see, all those outward ordinances came to an end because they were only a shadow of the good things to come. So when Jesus came, the copies and the shadows of the earthly ordinances gave way to the substance and reality of the heavenly ordinances that most certainly do provide full and complete access to God and perfect communion with Him. The ordinances that Jesus secured for us, praise be to Him, are things like prayer and the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures, the singing of the Psalms, and the observance of the sacraments. These are the ordinances Jesus has left His church with. And the wonderful thing about these ordinances is that they're not merely outward or fleshly, but they center around the communion of the heart with our God Almighty. And yet, folks, think about how many Christians seem to fail to appreciate these great gifts from our Lord. How many, even today, tend to confuse or even prefer the old covenant shadows over the new covenant reality? Now, while not intending to do so, many churches give in to the pull of the flesh and to the outward attraction, to the outward ordinances of old. And in so doing, they end up downplaying or not appreciating the innate beauty and genuine spiritual communion that we are given with God in Christ Jesus. Think for a moment about just only two ordinances Jesus gave to His church, in which the reality of our communion with God is most plainly seen. Think about prayer and preaching. These ordinances reflect the direct communion that we have with God through Christ as He speaks to us directly through His word preached, and as we speak directly to Him during our times of prayer. You see, Jesus is the one who has made this accessibility for us. And it's a precious gift He has given. Yet what do we find so much of the modern church doing these days? Well, it tends to give less time to these particular spiritual ordinances than it does to what we might call the fleshly ordinances of things like special music performances and man-made ceremonies, with which Christ Jesus never commanded His church to do. Instead of glorying and delighting in direct access to God without the hindrance of external ceremonies, the people of God, unfortunately, put far more time and effort into recreating an external display and far less time in pursuing the access to God that Christ has gained for them through His priestly work. The short sermons and even shorter prayers of the contemporary church bear ample testimony to just how little regard they have for the precious realities that Jesus Himself died to give to us. He goes on to quote, as Johann Ocolampadius, as he explained, he said this, and this is a very important quote. Listen to this. The Old Testament ceremonies were like the lighting of candles, which in the hours before dawn serve their own purpose. But after the sun has ascended to the height of its noonday position, it is a strange lack of appreciation for the sunshine when we continue to burn candles. The spiritual ordinances that Jesus has given to us are far better and more full of spiritual power to transform our souls than any external ordinances ever were or ever can be. Folks, not only does the new covenant have better ordinances than the old, but the preacher also sets out to show us how the new covenant worship is superior to the old by pointing out the limitations that existed under the old covenant, a form of worship. And he does so in a wonderful way by taking us on a brief journey through the tabernacle. And as he does, it's interesting to note that he mentions only a few of the items that were used in the worship of the tabernacle. Now, think about this. As much as we might have wanted to hear more, a lot more, about these particular items, he just sort of flies by them rather quickly without any comment. And he does this purposefully. Purposefully, because you see, his main point isn't about all the vessels and all the utensils that were used in Old Covenant worship. This is why he says at the end of that section, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, had he been led to by the Spirit, he could have taken the time to teach us about the symbolism behind all those items and how they were all wonderfully fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But he wasn't led to do such things because those things aren't tied to the bigger point that he was setting out to make. You see, his main point has to do with showing the superiority of New Covenant worship in the heavenly temple. And the way that he does this is by drawing our attention not to all those various items and what they symbolized, but by drawing our attention to what actually went on that one time a year when the high priest went through the second veil and entered into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. You see, because that's where the main difference is to be found between the Old Covenant temple worship and the New Covenant temple worship. It has to do with that most holy place. And so this is why he mentions only a few of the items that would have been seen as one made his way through the tabernacle to the most holy place. That's where he wants our attention to be. He wants us to think about the veil and what was beyond that veil, what was going on there in the most holy place. And so then when we arrive at the place where the Holy of Holies was located, he brings our attention to a particular item within that most holy place, namely the Ark of the Covenant. Now, have you ever wondered why it's called the Ark of the Covenant? It's a simple answer, really, but perhaps you've not thought about it very much. Was called the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark housed the basic terms of God's covenant with his people. It housed the two tablets upon which the Ten Commandments had been written by the very finger of God himself. And so these tablets were stored within the Ark. And because that's where they were housed, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark was the most sacred item in the tabernacle. And this can be seen not only because it was found there and placed there in the most holy place, but its sacredness is also illustrated by how God struck down Uzzah when he struck him down dead just for touching the ark. You see, God back in the day had given them specific instruction as to how the ark was to be moved and carried about. But they chose to do it their own way. And as a result, it became unsteady, and it would have fallen to the ground had Uzzah not reached out to steady it. And by placing his hand upon that ark, it cost him his life. The ark was holy. And we are taught from that another illustration of the regulative principle of worship. When we approach God, we must approach him in the manner that he prescribes. Another instance of its sacred nature is recounted in 1 Samuel 6, when God struck down 70 men just for looking into the ark. This was indeed the most sacred item in the tabernacle. And it was holy for a number of reasons. First, because it was the actual place of God's presence among his people. Remember, the Lord was the one who told Moses to build the tabernacle. And the reason God had it built was so that he could dwell among his people. He had it built so that he would have a place to meet with and to speak with his people. Listen to Exodus 25, verse 22. God says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." It was a place of God's presence. And of course, God's presence was visibly seen by the cloud of glory. And that was seen in various ways throughout the Old Testament. You'll recall that a cloud appeared at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And that was to show and to indicate that God was truly present there at the mountain. You recall that a cloud appeared and covered the tent of meeting when the tabernacle was finally completed, in order for God to show his approval that he had chosen to dwell there. And the same cloud was also present over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, as we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Again, they had violated the regulative principle of worship. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For," he says, God says, "I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." The ark was holy because that's where God was. The ark was also holy because the top of it contained the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place of propitiation, which is to say, it's the place where God's wrath was satisfied, where his wrath towards sin was turned away. In Leviticus 16, we're told how the blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat on that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and that for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. Now, I'll also mention a couple other things about the Ark of the Covenant. First, we are told, and we know, that there were cherubim that were formed onto the mercy seat of the Ark. These two angels and their wings, and it came up and it surrounded the Ark of the Covenant. Cherubim. Cherubim are angels. Do you recall reading about cherubim way back in the beginning, in the book of Genesis? You remember reading about them? After our first parents fell into sin, the Lord cast them out of the Garden of Eden, and then we're told the following in Genesis 3:24. "And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." With that in mind, as we consider the cherubim that were formed on the Ark of the Covenant, we can't help but be reminded of how the cherubim guard the way to the tree of life and even to God himself, who is life. Not only that, but with the Ten Commandments housed within the ark, under the mercy seat, we're also reminded of how it is that sin is the thing that prevents us from being in God's presence and from having eternal life. See, sin is the transgression, the breaking of God's law. And so God's law is the very thing that proves our guilt as sinners. And how appropriate that all these things are there within the holy place, the most holy place. You see, all men stand before God guilty. We all stand before God dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the only hope for the sinner is for blood to be sprinkled upon that mercy seat on his behalf. And we're told that the blood of animals won't do when it comes to this propitiation and to this atonement. The writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, has told us again and again that the blood of bulls and goats will not do. That the blood of animals only and could only point forward to a sacrifice that was yet to come that would actually and truly atone and take away sins. And speaking, of course, of that precious sacrifice of Jesus. As we think about this special section of the tabernacle and this most sacred item within it, let's get to the preacher's main point. Remember, he is setting out to show the superiority of New Covenant worship over that of old. And let's consider now his line of reasoning. As he explains and paints this picture for us, he tells us that there are only basically two parts to the tabernacle: the holy place and the most holy place. And he tells us that only priests were allowed in the holy place. Nobody else was allowed in the holy place. So only priests were allowed there in that section of the tabernacle. And you'll notice these priests did not have access to God. The priests in the holy place did not have access to God because they were not permitted to go beyond the holy place. Okay? Only one priest, the high priest, was allowed in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And he was only allowed to do so once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that for just a few moments. Just for a little time. And when he was allowed to enter on that special day, he had to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and then a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So talk about the limitations of the Old Covenant. Access to God was greatly limited just once a year by one man for just a few moments. Now imagine being a priest. Not the high priest, but just a priest of the ordinary type. Imagine serving the Lord in the tabernacle, but never being able to go into the holy presence of God. No access. You work all around it, and you participate in all of its ordinances, but you have no access to God. Imagine being so close, but so far. But then think about the high priest. He was allowed into the Holy of Holies, again, but only for a few moments in time. When the time came, he would, again, offer the sacrifice for his sins, and then he would go into the most holy place. Then he would come out to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then go back in, only to come out once again just as soon as he was done doing what he had to do. You see, he couldn't stay there. He couldn't just linger there. Once his work was done, he had to leave. He had to leave God's presence once his work was done, and he couldn't come back again for a whole year. Now imagine that. Again, the limitations concerning access to God in the older covenant was great. Very limited. And so this is where the great blessing of Christ's reformation shines most brightly. Oh, how different things are in the new covenant because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has gone into the Holy of Holies, not in the temple on earth, but in the heavenly temple. You see that in verse 12. You see, he didn't enter the copy of the most holy place. He entered into the reality to which the earthly counterpart could only point. Jesus entered the holy place, and he did so once and for all. You see, unlike the priest of old, or high priest of old, he didn't have to go in and then come back out and then go back in again, or wait a year before being able to go back in to God's presence. No, he had to only go in once and for all. Only once and for all. Because, you see, he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before going in and then coming out and then offering sacrifice for the sins of the people. He had no sins. So he went in and he had to offer just one sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so he did this, and he remains there in the Holy of Holies, always, always to make intercession for his people. How different the priesthood of Christ and his ministry in the heavenly temple. Listen again, if you would, to the words of the preacher in verses 11 to 14. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What a wonderful argument from the lesser to the far greater, the eternally greater. You know, the Gospels tell us that when Jesus died, that super thick veil there in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Torn from the top, which indicates it was a work of God. God is the one who tore that veil. Now think about this for just a second. Think about the priests who were ministering there in the temple at the time that this all went down. First, imagine how they must have reacted when they saw that veil being torn from top to bottom by the power of God. Whether they saw it as it was actually happening or they saw it after the fact, it still would have been equally amazing. One would think that they would have been blown away, amazed and astounded by such a thing. Second, consider how they responded to what God had done there in the temple. And this is actually quite shocking. You see, because instead of recognizing that the Lord had granted open access into the Holy of Holies, instead of rejoicing and praising God for this access that was now made possible through Jesus Christ, what did they do? They sewed the veil back up. They put it back together. You see, they didn't like the reform Jesus had brought. They preferred the way things were before Christ came. They preferred worshiping God in the copies and shadows and worshiping him in the substance and reality. Now, folks, imagine how blind one would have to be and how stubborn of heart one would have to be to sew up what God had torn apart. How do we know it was sewn back up? Well, because they went back to worshiping the way that they did before. This was the problem that the Hebrews were facing. This was the challenge. Are you going to go back? Going to go back to the temple, or are you going to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done? But folks, this sort of thing, this closing off the access to God that he has provided, isn't limited to the Jews. No, there are others even today who, though they might not be able to sew up the veil there in the temple because it no longer exists, they do, however, make a point of limiting full access to God. Some do it to themselves. And they do it to themselves when they fail to believe that God truly offers forgiveness for sins. When people think that their sins are too great and they refuse to believe that God could or would forgive them, they basically act as though God hasn't done what he has actually done. They act as though God hasn't made the way of forgiveness and justification and access to God available. Folks, believe God. Believe the testimony of his word. Believe that he has made a way for us to be forgiven and justified in his sight. Believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, and you can know what it is truly like to live with a clean conscience, as the preacher says. A clean conscience living before Almighty God and in His service. Now, of course, there are others who make up their own veils. Some who make up their own criteria for people to have full access to God. And this is seen anytime people tell you that you first have to get your life right and to put off your sins before God will accept you. This happens anytime people say that the only way you can have true communion with God is if you don't smoke, drink, dance, or chew tobacco. You don't do all those things, then perhaps God might see fit to shine upon you, make His face shine upon you. See, these are man-made veils. Man-made constructed veils. And we do well to acknowledge them because the only veil that matters is the one that God has torn. The one that God has ripped asunder from top to bottom. See, Jesus has entered into that Holy of Holies for us so we can most certainly be forgiven and have direct access to God. We're coming to the conclusion here. I'd like to share a quote from Pastor Danny Hyde. He reminds us here that the Lord is present in our midst in public worship just as He was in the tabernacle. But the question is He present to judge or present to save? In a more personal way, will He look on our sins or will He look on Jesus Christ in our place? The Lord provided the Israelites a place of propitiation on the ark's lid, and He still provides a place today. That so-called place is Jesus Christ. He offers Himself to us. He turns away the wrath of God from us. He cleanses us of our sins. He cancels them out. He nullifies their power. He brings us into the presence of God, blameless and acceptable. And so confess your sins to Him and believe that Jesus Christ will propitiate God's wrath against you. And in this way, you shall be saved. Folks, the way to God and the way into His presence has been opened wide by Jesus Christ. No longer does God confine His presence to a place in the Middle East behind a veil upon a box. And praise be to God that that is the case. Because Jesus came to earth and because He Himself tabernacled among us, He has made the way possible for man to be reconciled to God and to have true and perfect communion with Him. Jesus is the true tabernacle. He is the true temple. He is also the one to whom that mercy seat pointed. And as the cherubim guarded the way to God and the law of God rendered us guilty to make our way to Him, Jesus is the one who sits enthroned upon that seat, having shed His very own blood upon it, that the way of life, the way of God Himself, has been opened wide unto all who will come in faith. Jesus is indeed the temple of God. He said so Himself when He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Indeed, He died, and His body was placed in the grave, and 3 days later, behold, He rose from the grave. And ever since that time, the very one who is the chief cornerstone of God's house has been building up that glorious house with precious living stones. You and me who have been saved and those who are being saved to the glory of God. And one of the glorious things about this temple is that the only sacrifice to be offered in it is the sacrifice of praise. Praise for the great sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Folks, as we celebrate the 499th year of the Protestant Reformation, we do well to appreciate the fact that there would be nothing at all to celebrate if Christ didn't first bring about His glorious reformation of the Old Covenant tabernacle worship. And by that reformation, establishing the basis for the New Covenant
tabernacle worship in heaven. Praise be to his holy name, Soli Deo Gloria. Let us pray. Our gracious and most